I'd like to bring a message this evening on sowing and reaping. And I'm going to read just a few verses in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. In verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto a life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did." This is a beautiful story. It comes from the lips of Jesus. And I'd like to ask ourselves a question tonight. Where would we be and our church be if the last 12 months we had really done our best in witnessing? If we'd have been as faithful as we might have been, if we'd have been as steadfast as we might have been, if we were to put forth as much effort as we might have done, where would we be tonight? Well, say not there yet 4 months. And that speaks of the peril of procrastination. And he said, lift up your eyes on the fields. He said, behold, they're white already to harvest. And that is the call of present conditions. And then he said that we would also reap where we did not sow. And that's encouraging. One sows and another reaps. And there we find a challenge of cooperation, one with the other. But somehow on sowing and reaping, I doubt if there is a greater text anywhere in the Bible than Psalms 126. It, to me, is one of the greatest. And it spells out almost every aspect of the positive and also the negative aspect of witnessing. "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again and bringing his sheaves with him." But he's going to come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And in this verse, I have never been able to escape a plain outline, though I preach it maybe with different illustrations, different approach, but the sorrowful sower and the joyful reaper. He that goeth forth speaks of the activity of the sower, the activity. If we were to examine our local churches and find out how many of our people, for example, are regular in attendance, how many give regularly to current expense, how many give regularly to current expense and missions, how many are regular in the prayer meeting attendance, how many are regular in Sunday school, how many are there that respond and faithfully week by week are found in the soul winners band in witnessing, in taking assignments. He that goeth forth speaks of the activity of this sower that is sowing the seed. Now, there's a human side to going forth. I mean by that, there is human motivation. Jesus spoke of it. He said, lift up your eyes, behold the scene. Well, could there ever be a more needy scene than we have now? I was shocked today when I was reading an article in one of our public high school's papers where they're providing chemical dependency treatments now for teachers and for staff and for students, making all this available. Chemical dependency. Who on earth could say that there isn't a need for our Christian day school? We thank God for it. But we don't need to put in any chemical dependency treatments for either teachers, staff, or students. Well, when you lift up your eyes, he said, lift up your eyes, behold, the fields are white already to harvest. Well, where could there be a more ripened harvest? In other words, the grain is shattering already and falling on the ground. In high schools that are described in this condition. But that's only an example. How about in the offices? I read, this was one for the books. It came over the wires. I heard it on one of the newscasts that one of the cities in the South, the police department was promising all the drunks a free ride home in Black Mariah, and they would not be arrested. That's quite a, if some of you don't know what Black Mariah is, ask someone that's got a little gray hair, and they'll be able to tell you. But many of the instances of the parties that are coming up over the weekend during this season, we find also that they're getting all kinds of instructions. There are provisions for them to all they have to do is phone somebody, and if they're not in fit condition to drive the car home, someone will take them home, give them a free ride. Now, there's a ripened harvest, and the grain is shattering in almost every area of our present life. For many years, I've been saying, you think things are bad, wait till next year. And when I first said that, a deacon took me into his confidence and thought that that was very pessimistic and I shouldn't repeat it. Well, I've been repeating it for over 10 years, and I think anybody here would be glad to have things as nice as they were a year ago. The Word of God says time shall wax worse and worse. So there is a human side of the motivation. We have the only cure for society. There is none other. We have it alone. You know, some 40 million of people live in desert lands, like the Arabian desert and other deserts. Do you know there's a crime in the desert hinterlands that is considerable? It's considered a worse crime than stealing. It's a worse crime than murder. One crime among the desert inhabitants, greater than murder, is if you know the place for water and you don't share it with other inhabitants, you're subject to death. Jesus said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. There's a human aspect of motivation, in other words, in which the need should provoke us, I should think, to do something about it. But there's a debtor aspect of motivation too. Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the simple. He said, and it followed this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, we have benefited ourselves, and now are we going to sit on the cure? We've had recently a few people here and there that feel that they've had a cure from cancer. And I wonder if you've noticed what enthusiastic heralds they have become of that cure that they're sure they have. Now, it's true that some of them die rather quickly after they think they've had the cure. I'm not here to pronounce judgment on any medical cures because that's not in my field. And I'm sure doctors listening would ask themselves the question, now what right has he got to pronounce judgment on a medical cure? None whatever. I'm using it as an illustration. But when people find something that they think is a cure for an incurable disease, they just go out and sometimes they even quit their secular work and make a career of getting this out and getting it known and telling the news all over wherever they can, beginning in their own family, friends, neighbors, and far and near. Well, if a physical cure is that much of a drive, I would think a cure that is surefire and that lasts not only in time but in eternity, it ought to be something that would drive us and drive us hard. But now we realize that there is still something higher in the motive than this. We find, for example, our Lord was moved with compassion 5 times. Motive comes from a word in Latin, infinitive, called movere, to move. And compassion is a movement from within. You're compelled from within. 5 times Jesus was moved with compassion. He saw the widow following the widow and the widow's son of Nain, and he broke up the funeral. You remember, again, he saw the hungry. He was moved with compassion upon them. He saw his own Israelites as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion upon them. If we stop right there, look how many are following the isms and the cults, following phantoms, shadows in religious life that have no shepherd. I've cited the instance before. In Los Angeles and its environs, when they took a study and a survey, they found out they had far more professing Christians outside of local churches than they had inside of local churches. In other words, they had more shepherdless sheep than they had sheep who were following shepherds. He was moved with compassion. Well, I'm still speaking on he that goeth forth, because I think there's where the emphasis should be placed. The rest of it comes naturally. But one more I would mention, and this is Apostle Paul. He said, I would that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. In other words, he was willing to be damned, in plain English, if he could only get his lost Jewish brethren saved. What a tremendous thing. The Apostle Paul not only thought it, he not only prayed it, but he wrote it and left it for posterity. I add one more before I leave the point of motivation, and that is none other than Moses. We think of Moses. You remember when Israel had sinned and had so disappointed Jehovah and had so disappointed Moses, and he was on his face praying in that desert land. Makes you think of the poet when he said, oh, wilderness of drifting sands, oh, heart of the desert, unknown to any man. And Moses said, if thou wilt, he said, and he was praying so hard for Israel, and then he said, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And I believe this is where the Apostle Paul got his inspiration for saying, I would be accursed for my brethren's sake, only to see them saved. Well, he that goeth forth, that is the activity, and weepeth. This is where we have not only the activity, but we have the sincerity of the one who carries the word of God. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 13 that we should not be a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I'm sure all of us could get to the place we can rattle off the Romans Road, rattle off 4 things God wants you to know, or maybe the X-ray questions. All of my class in evangelism, I found out, couldn't even write it after they'd been told it so many times. Difference between telling and teaching. I've always warned, however, that when more than half of a class fails, it's a reflection on the teacher, not on the students, which proves he's a poor teacher. But it wasn't near half that failed. Back to my point, we're warned about being sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And I'm sure many times the ellipse in language, like I quoted out of the King James, where Moses said, and if not, you'll find there in the King James, you'll find a comma and a dash, which speaks of broken construction, what we call an ellipse in language. And many times, you know, the lump in the throat, many times makes a bigger impression on someone than eloquence. And weepeth. And at this point, I've said many times, and in my case it was my mother, most of us can point to someone that was so concerned about our lost souls that they wept us into the kingdom of God. Most of us. Then it always brings me back to the question, how long has it been since I wept over a lost soul? How often do I do it? You know, the silent ticking away of eternity's clock makes us think that life, and I often think the end of a year, somehow makes us think of Shakespeare's play, Much Ado About Nothing, because we substitute many good things for the best, and we get our priorities wrong. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, this word of God, precious seed. Our day is very much like Jeremiah's. False prophets had stolen this book away, stolen the word of God away from the people, and substituted a false word. And that's exactly what's happening today. In many of the translations that are being palmed off on an innocent public, if you consider the literal translation of the Word of God with some of these newspaper translations, you wouldn't think it came from the same source. And that's exactly what happened in the days of the false prophets, in the days of Jeremiah. They stole away the Word of God. And he had to bring them back. He says, not my word, like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. Well, he didn't want it smoothed up so sweet and sugar-coated that it wouldn't offend anybody. But that's the way they're doing it now. And he said, is it not like a fire? And it was the fire, you remember, that pulverized the heavy stones. And isn't it like the chaff and the wheat? In other words, it was a separating word. It wasn't a word that said, now we must all get together, and there's so much good in the worst of us, so much bad in the best of us, there's not any room for the balance of us to say anything about the rest of us. Whatever that means. It's gobbledygook. I don't know if you find that in the G's in the dictionary or not. I'm not sure you will. But the point is, we're living in a day when the line has been blotted out between good and evil and black and white and right and wrong. We've come to a day that line drawn by the Word of God, the offense is taken out of the Word of God. And this gospel shall be an offense. The Word of God promises that. We don't make it an offense. And isn't it strange that people, when we're faithful to this word, they get provoked at us. Why don't they get mad at God? Do you ever think of it? I'll tell you why. Because they're already enemies with God. The Word of God says that. The Word of God says that. Genesis 3:15. They're already God's enemies, and they're going to become enemies till they're saved of everybody that preaches the unadulterated Word of God. The fidelity to the word. And then I want to expand this a little and when you trace out Jesus' thoughts about the word, you never make a mistake. It's always very practical. And he said there's only one word Only one. In other words, from Jesus, you couldn't buy a Bible that had five different meanings for one sentence. Jesus didn't know anything about such a Bible. But he did say there were four kinds of soil. And this is what sometimes we overlook. He said some of it is soil by the wayside. And you know, there are. I thought of this today. There are lots of hearts that have been run over so many times with funeral processions, and the ground is beaten down hard. So many instances where commerce wagons have almost destroyed completely the reaction of the individual. And if you notice, he said birds of the air in one place come and snatch away the soil. This is where you give the gospel out and it falls on dead ears. They may sneer. They may say, we'll hear thee again on this matter. But I want you to notice the interpretation of it. If you look in Luke's gospel, he said it's the wicked one that snatches away the word when it falls in hard places, by the wayside, on the hard places. Then he said some of it, he said, is going to fall on shallow ground. In other words, frivolous people. You might think they were fine as you meet with them this morning, but maybe by the time you meet with them tomorrow, they've changed their position. They continue not in one stay, as we read in the Word of God. Frivolous people, shallow people. And they're worth saving. If you can get them saved, the Word of God is able. But this is one of the four kinds of soil that we run into. And we sometimes get discouraged. We sometimes wonder, well, isn't there anything but these hard hearts to pour the Word out on that won't give you a hearing? Or do we always have to deal with nilly-dillies and mugwumps in administering the Word? Those that will yes you to death and have no intention of ever taking it very seriously? When the sun is up, you know, he said they wither away. In other words, a temptation, a trial. They won't stand any test whatever because of the shallowness of the people. Then he said some falls among the thorns when we witness. That means it's lodged. It really would, you'd say it lodges among the thorns. Be a good translation there. It lodges among the thorns. And that was the cares of this life and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, it wasn't the rich man's money that took him to hell. It wasn't that. What took him to hell was his indifference to the testimony that was about him. And we find in this instance the love of money is the root of all evil. And for every rich man that goes to hell on account of his money, there are going to be millions of poor people go to hell because of their love of money. Did you ever think of that? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Not money. Money is nothing wrong. It's a medium of exchange, much needed. But the love of money, the root of all evil. Now he said some will fall, lodge among the thorns. And it has no chance whatever to come to fruition. Why? Because it hasn't reached the soil. When it's lodged among the thorns, it hasn't reached the soil of the soul. The soul is wrapped around the love of money. And there we find. But then he said some falls on good ground, and God allows enough of our witnessing and of spreading the word. He allows enough of it to spring up, and some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold to encourage us to go on with the next. Well, this is only halfway through. The sorrowful sower, he that goeth forth is his activity, bearing precious seed. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed, his activity, his sincerity, his fidelity to the Word of God, shall doubtless come again. In other words, this is sure fire. There isn't any question, he said. Now, he also had in this same scripture that one may sow and another reap. But you know, Paul said, what is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now, it's possible that you may have been sowing and sowing and sowing. And you may not know until you pass through the gates of glory that you're going to be with that chorus that Paul was talking about. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? There may be lost souls that have found the way, not when you gave it, not the next day, but maybe the next day, and maybe the next year. Sometimes it lies dormant for years and years. We find then this is a joy shall doubtless come again. The Word of God is sure fire. Come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If I were to conclude this message in Psalms 126, it has inspired a song, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. And I suppose that that song would have never been written if someone hadn't have read, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Hear the Lord of harvest sweetly calling. Who will go and work for me today? Who will bring to me the lost and dying? Who will point them to the narrow way? Speak, my Lord, and I'll be quick to answer thee. Speak, my Lord, and I will answer, Lord, send me. But will he make us more faithful, a better witness, a better worker, a stronger Christian, a more biblical and dependable servant of God that will study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? This is my challenge to you for 1977. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We're grateful for its magic powers. And we would ever be careful, our Father, to give thee all the praise and glory, for we are thine. We are thine by creation and thine by redemption. And we are thy workers. We ask thee to use us to this end for thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.